Good morning. Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. So if you'd turn there with me. One of the key themes, probably the key theme of chapter 9, certainly our passage this morning, is just this topic of the true identity of Jesus. We could say that really is a key theme of the entire Gospel of Luke and even of the other Gospels. But when we come to Luke 9, Luke comes back very poignantly to this question about Jesus' true identity. And so, for example, Luke records in Luke 9, verses 7 and 8, what the people were saying about Jesus' identity. He says that some thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. Some thought that he was Elijah. Others suggested that one of the Old Testament prophets had risen again. Then in Luke 9, verse 9, Luke records Herod's question, where he says, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" Then, in the next section in chapter 9, Luke tells the story of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Tony walked us through that too a couple of weeks ago. It's interesting that John, in his gospel, tells us that after he tells that story, he also makes the comment that many people were sharing their opinions about Jesus' identity at that point. But that story in Luke 9 of the 5,000 runs down through verse 17. And then the other gospel writers record some other events in Jesus' ministry that occurred chronologically after the feeding of the 5,000, such as, for example, the story of Jesus walking on the water during the storm on the sea, and then Jesus' discourse as Jesus as the bread of life in John 6. There was also another encounter with the Pharisees that Matthew, Mark, and John all record. There was the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark chapter 8 and in Matthew 15, and some additional stories as well that Luke does not include in his gospel account. He leaves that to the other gospel writers. So in Luke 9, sort of in the white space between verse 17 and 18, Luke skips some of those events, and he jumps ahead chronologically in time to a time after those events. And it seems that he does that because he wants to stay just very keenly on this topic of the identity of Jesus here in chapter 9. And here then, in our passage this morning, Jesus has this really remarkable conversation with the disciples about his identity. And then a further conversation with them about what he was here to do on this earth. And then he talks to them about what it means to be his true follower. So follow along with me as I read. I'm going to start in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9. "And it appeared that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's a pretty loaded passage, isn't it? In fact, in this passage, we find four essential truths to build your life upon. That should get your attention. We'll use that really as our broad outline this morning. Four essential truths to build your life upon. And here's the first one that we see in this passage. The first essential truth to build your life upon is, of course, the identity of Jesus. We see this in verses 18 through 20, and specifically in verse 20. Look at verse 18. Luke writes, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him." Luke doesn't give us the location, but in the parallel account that Dane read this morning in Matthew chapter 16, by the way, there's also a parallel account in Mark chapter 8, but in Matthew 16, we learn that this was in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, which was located near the northern boundary of Old Testament Israel on the slopes of Mount Hermon. It seems that Jesus had found a solitary place to pray, but the disciples were nearby, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they responded really with answers that were similar to the reports that Herod had been hearing back in verses 7 and 8. And you see this in verse 19. The disciples answered and they told Jesus that there were some who were of the opinion that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. This seems like it was likely the most common opinion. Others held Jesus to be Elijah. Those first two groups seemingly viewed Jesus as a forerunner of the Messiah. Then there were still others who were reasoning that he was one of the ancient prophets who had come back to life. And in fact, in Matthew tells us that some were speculating that he was Jeremiah. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the opinion that Jesus might be the Messiah isn't even mentioned here. It's just another reminder that in general, the Jews were missing it. The reality that Jesus was the Messiah wasn't in the minds of most of the people at all. But now, Jesus asked an even more important question directly to the 12, verse 20. And this is what he was really getting to. Verse 20, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" The pronoun "you" there is very emphatic. Luke was saying, in effect, "I want to hear from you. Who do you say that I am?" In other words, he was drawing out of the disciples an open confession of their faith. Now think about this with me. By this time, these 12 men had been with Jesus nearly 2.5 years. They knew that John the Baptist had borne witness that Jesus is the Son of God. They had observed Jesus' life, listened to his words. They had even heard him extend the offer of forgiveness of sins. They had seen firsthand his power over nature, over demons, over disease, even over death. But up to this point, they had still struggled to put all the pieces together as to his identity. Some of this was likely due, almost certainly due to the fact that, like their fellow Jews, they had been taught to expect from the Messiah a sort of political deliverance, the establishment of an earthly dominion with the defeat of Israel's enemies. So they were looking for more of a Messiah that would bring them physical blessing and prosperity to Israel. And when Jesus refused to use his miraculous power to oppose Rome and the Roman oppressors, that had likely caused the disciples to struggle with Jesus' identity. And so to their way of thinking to this point, he seemed to be the Messiah, but yet at the same time, his actions were not what they expected of the Messiah. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "The 12 fluctuated between moments of great faith and of grave doubt. They could proclaim, like they did in John 6, verses 68 and 69, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' But they could also display remarkable lack of faith. They were sometimes strong in faith and sometimes weak. And so Jesus frequently spoke to them of their little faith." But finally, here in Luke 9, when Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, and he said, "The Christ of God." And since Jesus had put that question to all of the 12 and none of the other 11 objected to Peter's answer, we understand that they agreed with Peter's answer. Peter was simply being the spokesman of the 12, as was often the case. And he answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, we know that Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And the Messiah was the prophesied and the long-awaited deliverer of Israel, the Anointed One. By using the particular title he did, the Christ of God, Peter was declaring that Jesus is the Messiah from God, the deliverer that God had promised to send. In fact, in Matthew 16, Matthew gives us the fuller expression of what Peter said. Matthew notes that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Matthew also notes Jesus' response to Peter's confession. He said to Peter, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Again, MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, writes this. He says, "Now, at last, the truth of Jesus' divinity and messiahship was established in the minds of the disciples beyond question. They would still experience times of weakness and confusion about what Jesus said and what he did, but they no longer would doubt who it was who said and did them. God's own Spirit had now embedded the truth indelibly in their hearts." But, and you know this from reading the other Gospels, and we'll see it as we continue in Luke, the 12 still didn't fully understand the nature of the work that the Messiah was to accomplish. And they certainly didn't understand yet why he had to suffer and die on the cross. But now they knew and confess that Jesus was no less than the long-awaited one, the Messiah, God's anointed. He was truly the Messiah, and he was truly divine, the Son of the living God. That's the first truth that we build our life upon, the true identity of Jesus. He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Here's the second truth to build your life upon, the necessary work of Christ. The necessary work of Christ. Jesus used Peter's confession of him as the Messiah as somewhat of a springboard now to reveal even more truth to them. And what he says now to them really is full of surprises to the disciples. You think about this and you realize that the disciples probably expected him to say, well, now that you know who I am, go and proclaim it, right? But Jesus does just the opposite. Verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. In fact, the words Jesus used there were very stern, almost rebuking. He admonished them not to spread the news that he was the Messiah. But why? Why at this point did Jesus prohibit them from telling others that he was the Messiah? Here's why. Here's the immediate reason. It's because they didn't know the full message yet. They finally understood that he was the Son of God and that he was the promised Messiah, but they did not yet understand the nature of his work as the Messiah. He had absolutely not come this time to set up a physical earthly kingdom. He had not even come with a specific purpose of healing physical diseases or to provide for physical needs. He'd come to suffer and die. He had come to live a sinless life and then to willingly offer himself as a sacrifice, dying a substitutionary death to satisfy the wrath of God. He had come to save us from our sins, to redeem us, to set us free from bondage to sin. But the 12 didn't understand that at this point. So he begins to unfold this to them in verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Luke doesn't specifically mention this, but both Mark and Matthew comment that this was the beginning of Christ's predictions respecting his suffering, death, and resurrection. But think about it. To the 12 at this point, this was a dark, inscrutable message, right? So much so that Matthew tells us that Peter took Jesus aside at this point and actually began to rebuke him. He was saying to Jesus, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. To which Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter didn't understand yet what it meant that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. None of the disciples fully understood that yet. In fact, this prophecy of Jesus suffering and dying was so completely foreign to their concept of the Messiah that when he was crucified on the cross, they were completely disoriented and devastated. even though Jesus repeatedly spoke to them about his suffering and death, even after this initial time in Luke 9. Jesus mentioned the resurrection here too, but that was also incomprehensible to the disciples until it actually occurred. So Jesus admonishes them not to go and preach about the Messiah yet because they simply weren't ready. They needed to understand the nature and the work of the Messiah, and it wasn't until really after his death and his resurrection that they began to fully understand and be ready to proclaim the true gospel message. But before we go on, look with me at verse 22 and notice especially the little word must. The Son of Man, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed and raised up on the third day. Jesus must do this. It was the Father's will. Think about passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him give us all things? So this is the must of the Father's will, and this is also the must of the eternal divine decree. For example, we read in Acts 2, verse 22 and 23, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again. So this must in verse 22 that Jesus speaks of is the must of the Father's will. It's the must of the eternal divine decree. But hand in hand with that, it's also the must of the reality that we were so thoroughly lost in our sins that only his atoning sacrifice could deliver us. Listen carefully to those words and don't just read them and to understand them intellectually, but pray that the Holy Spirit would sear these words into your heart. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. So Jesus had to die so that we could live. So the second essential truth to build your life upon is that the necessary work of Christ. Because we could do nothing to save ourselves from our sins, Christ had to die. He had to die for you. He had to die for me. That's what our Savior did for us. He suffered and died in our place on our behalf so that we could be reconciled to God, forgiven, and have eternal life. Do you think often about the depths of sin from which he saved you? Do you think often about what a great debtor you are to Christ? Shouldn't that inform you of how then you should now live? This all then leads in very naturally to what Jesus said in the next verse. The third truth to build your life upon is this, Jesus' description of true discipleship. Look at verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. These are Jesus' own words by which he described how a true believer, a true follower of Christ, a true Christian is to live. One commentator wrote of this verse, in his own words, the Lord laid out what it means to be a genuine believer in him, to be included in his salvation kingdom. It consequently reveals truth that is unsurpassed in importance. So let's look at verse 23. Notice Luke tells us, he was saying to them all. In the parallel passage in Mark, Mark clarifies this for us even further. He tells us at that point in the story, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples. So these were likely Jewish residents in the villages of Caesarea Philippi who had been told that Jesus was there and so came to see him. So he's speaking now, beginning in verse 23, to a crowd of people, including the 12. And notice, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me. In other words, anyone who desires to be a true follower of Christ, anyone who wishes to be a true disciple, this is what that person must do. This is the only way to follow Christ at all. In other words, a life of sacrifice and self-denial that Jesus describes here is not just for super Christians. Jesus said this is for anyone who desires to be his true follower. Now, before anyone raises their hand and says, Jay, this sounds like a works-based salvation, let me just make it clear right now that that's absolutely not the case. Jesus was not teaching a works-based salvation here in Luke 9, and so I'm certainly not either. Nothing in Jesus' teaching can or does contradict the great truths we find in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the conditions, or perhaps better said, the marks of discipleship that Jesus lays out here in Luke 9 are really simply tests of whether one's faith in Christ is real or is not real. In other words, Jesus is simply shooting it straight here with those who might desire to follow him. He's in effect saying, true faith, true discipleship, here is what it looks like. And he lays it out for them in this passage in Luke 9. To help you think about this and what Jesus is saying here, just consider with me a few things about true saving faith. True faith understands the seriousness of sin against a perfectly holy God. True faith understands that apart from Christ, every man is spiritually bankrupt, without hope, and doomed for eternity in hell. True faith understands the identity of Christ, the work of Christ, and much of what Jesus is saying here specifically in verse 23. True faith, then, loves Christ and is willing to give up all to follow Christ. True faith doesn't cling to the temporal things of this world, but sets its mind on the things of heaven. So, the conditions or the marks of true discipleship that Jesus lays forth here in Luke 9 are not works, they're not works for salvation, but they're test of true faith, test of true discipleship. And when lived out, then they're evidences of God's grace and his regenerating and transforming work in our lives. Now, with that said, let's look at these tests of true discipleship. Jesus puts forth three of them, three marks or three tests of true faith and true discipleship. He's making the point here. This is what true saving faith in Christ looks like. This is what true discipleship looked like. It's absolutely not what is sometimes referred to as easy believism. In other words, true saving faith is not just a matter of intellectually agreeing with and assenting to a series of biblical facts about Christ and his death on the cross for your sins and saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins," but then living your life for self and pursuing the things of the world. J.C. Ryle noted this in regard to this text. He said, "A crucified Savior will never be content to have a self-pleasing, self-indulging, worldly-minded people." So Jesus lays forth here three related marks, three tests of true discipleship. The first one is this. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. The true follower of Christ must deny himself. That word translated deny there is actually the same word that Matthew used in Matthew 26, verse 70 and Matthew 26, verse 72 to describe Peter's denials that he knew Jesus. This word, this Greek word, can also have the idea of refusing to acknowledge. It can even have the idea of disowning. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that that the true follower of Christ, the true believer, must refuse to acknowledge the desires of his sinful flesh. The true disciple of Christ denies himself. He no longer makes his own interests and desires the supreme concern of his life. His ultimate desire is to please God rather than self. He's committed unquestionably to Christ as Savior and Lord. He turns away then from the idolatry of self, radically denouncing and denying self-centeredness and instead submitting to Christ and his will. Instead of gratifying ourselves and instead of indulging ourselves in all the ways that our sinful nature desires, Jesus says we must deny ourselves, rejecting selfish pursuits that will get in the way of offering ourselves to God's service. This means then things like this. It means saying no to sin, no to unhealthy relationships, no to self-indulgent acquisitions, no to ungodly attitudes, no to seeking our own glory and fame. It means not wasting our time. Instead, it means giving ourselves to the Lord for his purposes. In becoming a man, coming to die as our substitute, Jesus set aside, he denied himself the glories of heaven. Now, Jesus says, to follow him, we must deny ourselves. That's the first mark of true discipleship that Jesus lays out for us here. A true disciple is characterized by self-denial. The second mark of true discipleship is this. Jesus says you must take up your cross daily. Now, keep in mind that although Jesus had just told his disciples that he must suffer and die, they did not know at this point how he would die, that he would be crucified on a cross. After his crucifixion, of course, the cross became a symbol of everything that Jesus did for them, for us, in salvation. But at the time Jesus spoke these words to the disciple and to the crowds there, the cross was simply, they knew the cross was simply a means of execution. An execution that included horrible suffering, pain, and death. And we know this from Jesus' own cross-bearing, that according to the custom, Roman custom of the time, the condemned man was forced to take up and carry his own cross to the place of the execution. The commentator Leon Morris wrote this. He said, when a man from one of their villages took up a cross and went off with a little band of Roman soldiers, he was on a one-way journey. He would not be back. So when Jesus says that a true disciple must take up his cross daily, this is to some extent really even just a more radical way of speaking about self-denial. Because taking up the cross meant the utmost in self-denial. It meant the very death of self. So it certainly overlaps with what Jesus said about denying self. But Jesus is also making a point here for the sake of clarity, a further point. He's being clear that a true disciple must be absolutely willing and prepared to suffer for his sake. We must take up our cross daily. We must be ready and willing to face hardships and suffering that come our way, that come our way because we take a stand to proclaim Christ and the gospel. A true Christian, a true disciple, must put self aside and accept voluntarily and wholeheartedly the sacrifice and the suffering that will have to be endured in following and serving Christ. So the cross we bear is not, it's not our ordinary human troubles that are common to all men, but the cross that Jesus says we must take up daily are the things that have to be suffered, endured, and even lost as we follow our Lord. And listen, you understand this, but by speaking of taking up our cross, Jesus was speaking really in the most graphic terms possible to make it crystal clear to us just how serious we are to be about Christ and following Christ and our willingness to endure hatred and hostility and rejection, reproach, persecution, shame, you name it, and even the most horrible death for the sake of Christ. And you notice Jesus says we're to take it up daily. So he's not speaking about something that we do at the beginning of our Christian life. He's not talking about an occasional sacrifice we make. But this is a matter of our everyday discipleship. Jesus is calling us to daily crucifixion on our own personal cross. Then, Jesus gives us a third test, a third mark of true discipleship. A true disciple follows Christ. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This means, first of all, that a continual pattern of obedience characterizes a true disciple. We understand that's a common thread of that Jesus weaves through his teaching. You think, for example, of Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom." You remember in the upper room, Jesus saying to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So to follow Christ is to obey Christ, and to follow Christ is also then to pursue his will, to pursue Christ-likeness, to pursue holiness, to live a life that glorifies God. To follow Christ is to pursue the things above, to set our minds, as Colossians 3 says, to set our minds on the three things above, not on the things of the earth. Philip Ryken, in many ways, sums it up with this comment. He says, "Being a Christian does not mean only going to church on Sunday and serving in a ministry or going to a small group Bible study once a week and then living for ourselves the rest of the time. It means laying ourselves on the altar of daily obedience. True discipleship means much more than simply believing in his cross. It also means taking up a cross of our own." I do want to make one further comment about all this. What Jesus identifies here as the nature of true discipleship is clearly not easy. He knows that. He knows how frail we are, how weak we are. We can only do this, of course, through the help of the Holy Spirit, and we won't do this perfectly. Jesus knew that too. He knows that at times we'll fail in each of these three marks of discipleship. But these marks will characterize the lives of true disciples. These things will be our practice, not our perfection. These things will be the direction of our lives, not the perfection of our lives. And of course, we'll keep growing in these things until the Lord brings us to our eternal city. So, four essential truths to build your life upon. First, the true identity of Christ. Second, the necessary work of Christ. Third, Jesus' description of true discipleship. And here then is the fourth essential truth to build your life upon. Jesus' warning to anyone who would refuse to follow him. We see this in verses 24 to 26. Jesus says, verse 24, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." So, Jesus, first of all, here alludes to a man who wishes to save his own life. He's referring to a man who wants to save his earthly, worldly life. He wants to cling to the sinful life that he lives. He wants to focus on himself. Essentially, he wants to continue to worship and serve himself. He wants to chase the things of this world, material possessions, pleasure, prestige, whatever. Jesus says, "In no uncertain man, that man will lose his life." And of course, what Jesus means by that is not so much the man's physical life, but his spiritual life, and not just now, but forever. Jesus is describing a total loss, spiritual suicide. The man who wishes to save his worldly, sinful life will lose his life, his soul. Conversely, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. This is the man of true faith in Christ, the man of verse 23 who evidences his faith by denying self, by taking up his cross daily and following Christ. Philip Ryken, again, wrote this. He said, people who follow Jesus and take up the cross of discipleship end up saving their lives. This is true in the present because they save their lives from being wasted. Rather than squandering themselves for earthly gain, they spend themselves for the glory of God, which is the only way to avoid leading a meaningless existence. Then, in the life to come, they will gain an even greater prize, everlasting joy in the presence of God. To give your life to Jesus is to save it now and forever. End quote. Well, in verse 25, Jesus gives a further warning and makes another appeal. He said this, he said, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He says, in effect, just think about the man in verse 24 who's trying to save his earthly, worldly life of sin and self-serving. And just imagine, even if that man could gain the whole world with all its natural resources, with all its splendor, with all its land, all its possessions, all its prestige, all its pleasures, all its treasures, all its riches. Jesus says, is that man in a good situation if he gains all of that but forfeits his soul? The answer is obvious. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, the possession of the whole world and all that it contains would never make a man happy. Its pleasures are false and deceptive. The moment we have them, we find they are empty bubbles and cannot make us feel content. Such is the world for the sake of which millions are every year destroying their souls. But Ryle then goes on to add this. He said, the loss of the soul is the heaviest loss that can befall a man. The worst and most painful of diseases, the most distressing bankruptcy of fortune, the most disastrous shipwrecks, they are but a mere scratch of a pen compared to the loss of a soul. All other losses are bearable or but for a short time, but the loss of the soul is forevermore. The loss of the soul is to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness to all eternity. It is to be cast away forever, helpless and hopeless, to hell. Then Jesus piles on yet another warning in verse 26. He says this, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He's just saying again what he's already said, really, but now in a different way. He's saying the man who refuses the demands of discipleship, the one who refuses Christ, the one who refuses to come to Christ and to deny himself, the one who refuses to take up his cross but is ashamed, but is instead ashamed of Christ, ashamed to proclaim Christ and Christ crucified, on the day of the final judgment, Jesus will be ashamed of that man and will sentence him to hell. So three verses, verses 24 to 26, very dire, sobering warnings, but also very gracious warnings. Well, Jesus closes with this interesting statement in verse 27. He says, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Exactly what Jesus is referring to here has been a bit of a puzzle for commentators. It may well be that since Jesus knew that his disciples would be disturbed about his suffering and death that he had just informed them about, he was comforting them with this statement. I think that's accurate to say. He was assuring them that some of them standing there that day, listening to him, that some of them would still be alive to see the kingdom of God. But the question among commentators is, what specific event was he referring to by that? Some suggest he was referring to his resurrection or his ascension. Some say Jesus was talking about Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, when the apostles received the power to preach the kingdom and to establish the church. That's kind of what my mind goes to when I read this. But probably the most popular view is that it refers to the transfiguration, especially because the transfiguration immediately precedes this passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So my answer is, I don't know. I just don't know. I tried to figure it out, but it's inscrutable. So I'll leave that to do, let you do some homework on. And maybe Wes will answer that for us next week, because he's teaching next week on the Transfiguration. So he may already have an opinion about this, but anyway. So listen, it's a powerful passage of Scripture. And I would venture to say that Luke 9:23 is a verse that you should read often. And commit yourself to often, and think through this passage. I really meant what I said when these are four truths to guide your life. The true identity of Christ, the work of Christ, thinking often about his identity, about what he does, think often about what true discipleship is, the way Jesus defined it, not the way the world defines it, and think often about the dire warnings for not following him in true discipleship. Those things will guide your life. Okay. Any questions or comments?
Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, we're very, very grateful for the Messiah, the Son of God. We're very, very grateful for his work, that he faithfully completed the things that he must do. Because they were your will, because they were the predetermined decree of the Godhead, and also, even most practically, we were dead in our sins and completely lost without Christ, hopeless. So, Father, we pray that you would, in a church that is preached all the time, that you would not allow that to become routine in our own minds. That you would sear that into our hearts, that you would grow us deeply in our love for Christ. And that we would understand the truths of verse 23 of this passage of Christ's own definition of discipleship, that you would help us to live that out. Father, help us to be faithful to proclaim the gospel even this way, telling people they need to count the cost, as Jesus often did, but calling them to deny themselves, to understand their own poverty apart from Christ, and to turn to Christ for salvation. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name.